Well, God's blessings to each of you and greetings of love to you tonight in the sweet name of the Lord Jesus. And yeah, brother, it feels that way a little to us sometimes too. We're not just sure where we're from either. Just to be a little more clear to you, you would probably never know it by listening to me, but I am from Arkansas. That's where our home, family, and home congregation is. We are currently living in Mexico, in the mountains, in Creel, Chihuahua, Mexico. So that is home to us here presently. Try this here. All right. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, this evening to the Gospel of John, John chapter 15. We're just going to read through a few verses here, kind of a launching place for the things that we want to spend some time discussing this evening. As we are studying through the history of God's people, looking at the history of God's people. Now, these are the words of Jesus here in John chapter 15, and Jesus says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. And that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. And if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And remember, the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, then they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I shall send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." As we discussed here last evening, I said we'll do a little review. I just for a question here, kind of get caught up so we're all together. How many of you all were here last evening? Okay, praise the Lord. How many of you all had the privilege of missing out last night? Yeah, well, God bless you. Okay, very good. Well, we're going to do a little review here real quick. I will start at the top. I told you all last evening that when we get all said and done here this week, if you don't remember anything else, if you don't remember one name, if you don't remember one date, if you don't remember one place, as we study the history of God's people, there is one thing that I want you to know unreservedly, without any question in your mind, and that is what? God bless you all. Yes, that's right. Ideas have consequences. You all learn fast. That's good. Oh, wow. That's even better. All right. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Ideas have consequences. In other words, the things that we embrace in life for truth bring real and abiding consequences into our lives. It matters, the things that you embrace in life as truth. The ideas that you embrace in your life will bring consequences, results into your life. And of course, we understand that that does not just touch you and doesn't just touch your life. That also touches the lives of your children and your grandchildren and on and on.
And you know, we saw here as we looked in the Bible last night that the Word of God teaches us that there is a power in understanding the history of God's people and how God has been at work among men. Because as we see the hand of God at work among men, and especially among His children, and we see God's faithfulness, we see God's ability, and we learn there that God's ways really do work, that God's way is the right way, God's way is the way that works in life, and that helps us to set our hope, the Bible says, set our hope in God, and then we pass that along to our children and to our children's children, and it teaches them as well to set their hope in God. And so that is part of the power for us as Christians, for us as believers, studying the history of God's people. Now, we began last night looking a little at the early church and their belief system. Some of the things, I think we looked at about 8 points there that were just kind of a compilation of their belief system. But the thing that I want us to be thinking about right now is we also looked at a couple of verses, one in the book of Acts and the other in the book of 2 Timothy. And those were both testimonies of individuals and of people that would call themselves followers of Christ. But we would have said that the early church, their testimony was summed up in Acts 17:6, and it was they were a group of people who had a vision and actually did do what? Do you remember? God bless you, brother. That's right. They went into their world and they turned their world upside down for Jesus Christ. And that testimony was so real, was so potent, that as they moved from place to place with this gospel, turning their world upside down, people were aware that these people had something going. There was something real that these people possessed. And you know, they believed that too, and they took that something into their world and began to turn their world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that we discover when we take seriously this idea, this commission to go into our world and to turn it upside down with the gospel. Well, okay, let's stop here. Let me ask you, is that a Bible idea or not? Amen? Yes, it is. Absolutely it is. It's that concept, you know, we call it the Great Commission. For us as followers of Christ, that is our commission. To go into the world and to turn it upside down with the good news of Jesus Christ. One of the things that we discover as we follow the thread of history is that when we go into our world to turn it upside down for Jesus, there will be multitudes who will respond, but there will also be multitudes who will resist it. Now, we spent a lot of time last night, plenty of time last night, looking at the Roman culture in which the early church was born, birthed, and the world in which they went in and turned upside down. Now, let me ask you something. For those of you that were here, how many of you would say, as we looked at those aspects of Roman culture, how many of you would say you saw some small similarities to our own culture? How many of you would say you saw some similarities that were maybe bigger than just small? Right? Okay. Good. That's right. You know, I genuinely believe that that's one of the reasons it is so important for us to study. That's one of the reasons the study of history is so important. Because, see, somehow we are insulated. We insulate ourselves with the thinking that, you know, it's different for us somehow. That our culture is different somehow. That our world isn't quite as turn-upside-downable somehow. That somehow the early church and their world and their culture, they just had it easier somehow. They didn't face the kind of intellectual resistance that we face. They didn't face the kind of social resistance that we face. They didn't face the kind of political resistance that we are beginning to face in taking their faith into the world and turning it upside down for Jesus Christ. And as we study history, we discover their world intellectually and socially was very much like our world is today. And we are actually moving toward what was their political experience and political resistance. Now, we begin with these verses here in John 15. And we're going to start here tonight. One of the things that history teaches us, that when we take seriously going into our world and turning it upside down, that if our goal in life is to live a comfortable, nonplussed, cushioned existence, cushy Christianity, if that's our goal in life, and we take seriously going into our world and turning it upside down, it's not just their world that's going to get turned upside down. I mean, that's just a reality. That's just a reality. Because you will find that when the church was moving into its world, sharing the gospel, that there is always resistance encountered. Now, as we read the New Testament, a lot of what we see there initially was resistance from the religious establishment. Okay? That's where a lot of that initial resistance came from its Jewish roots. That religious establishment that was immediately threatened by the living vitality of a living Messiah. But that resistance did not stay confined to the religious establishment, because the church saw that its call was much greater than just simply that small subculture of Roman society, of the Jew. But they knew through the words of Jesus that their call was to every man, woman, and child in all of the world. And so they took that gospel out into their world. And of course, as the gospel spread, so did resistance. And the church began to suffer persecution. Now, there are formally about 10... Well, that's really good. There are formally about, considered to be 10 separate periods of persecution that the early church passed through during its vibrant early stages. You know, initially, like we said, most of the persecution was local, and it was from the Jewish religious establishment that the church suffered. And you've read the book of Acts. I don't need to go through all that and explain that to you. So that's, you know about that. But that persecution did not remain within that kind of a setting, but began a very broad and a very cultural and a very political persecution that the church began to face. Now, the first of those persecutions that was a secular persecution against the church, not simply religious but more secular, began under the man by the name of Nero. Man by the name of Nero. Now, how many of you all have ever heard of Nero? Okay, very good. That's a lot of hands. How many of you have ever heard of Marcus Aurelius? Oh, that's a couple of you. Yeah, you guys are well read. Good. You know, we can name Tiberius. A couple of you, great. See, you know. Now, there is something about Nero that people just know, right? I mean, I've been places where you would ask, you know, how many of you know of Nero? Lots of hands go up. You ask about some other emperor and they're like, I don't know, you know. But there is something about him that is so well known. Open your Bibles with me over, if you will, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. And I'm actually going to begin right at the tail end of that chapter 24. My Bible is all on the same page here. The Apostle Paul here at this point is in prison. He has been in prison for a while. He is there in Jerusalem. And the man that is in charge there is a man by the name of Felix. Charges have been brought against Paul, from the religious establishment, that he has been preaching the gospel, that he has been turning his world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is brought before this man, Felix. This is in chapter 24, in verse 24. And it says, after certain days, Felix came with Drusilla, his wife, which was a Jewess. And he sent for Paul. And the Bible says there that when Felix called for Paul, of course, the idea here was that he was to take him and examine him and decide if he had been lawfully in prison, if he had done anything to be put in prison. And having a Jewess for a wife was a great help to Felix because she would understand some of the technicalities that surely this man was dealing with. And so he called for Paul, and it says that he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. You see, Felix's focus was to understand what Paul was doing there, and Paul's focus was to let him know exactly what he was doing there. As far as it related to his faith in Christ, and the Bible goes on to say, and he, this is Paul, reasoned of righteousness and of temperance and of judgment to come. And Felix trembled. And so you can just kind of picture this in your mind. How Felix comes as the judge, but sets on his little throne as the judged. As the Apostle Paul preaches to this man the gospel of Jesus Christ, preaches to this man, the Bible says, of righteousness and of temperance and of judgment to come. And this so moved Felix, the Bible says that he trembled as he heard the gospel of Christ presented. And did like so many do, say, good, go your way for a time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for you. And the Bible goes on to say there that he was really hoping that he might make a little money out of this deal yet. But you know, Felix also discovered, like so many have discovered, that life operates on God's timetable, not mine. And we have no indication that for Felix that convenient season ever came. And he passes off the scene, and a man by the name of Festus comes on the scene in verse chapter 25. And there again we see the Apostle Paul there as he is before Festus. And Paul says, you know, I haven't done anything wrong. If I've done anything wrong, I do not refuse death. But he understood that this was not about what he was doing or what he had done or what he had... This was something else entirely. And he says in verse 11, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if I have done none of these things wherefore thou accusest me, no man may deliver me unto them. Now why? Do you remember? What was one of those Roman values that was so important? Rights. That's correct. The Apostle Paul, as a citizen of Rome, had very clear rights. He said, if you cannot show, if you cannot prove, if you cannot demonstrate that I have broken the law, I have done something wrong, I have rights as a Roman citizen. If I've done that, I don't refuse to die. But if I've not, you cannot deliver them unto me. Deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Now, of course, Caesar is a title. It's not a fellow's name. The man who was Caesar at this point is the man Nero. This would have actually been within about the first 5 years of Nero's reign. That period historically in Nero's reign was known as the Quinquennium. We would say it was the first 5 years are also known as his rational years. Now, if you know anything about what we mean when you say a person's rational, what does that mean? Sane. That's a good way to put it, right? And that gives you a little idea of what the rest of his reign was like. And so we have
evidence here that the Apostle Paul appealed and stood before Nero during that period of that first 5 years. And, of course, eventually was released.
And Paul appeared before him at his own request.
But after that period of time, Nero went through a real breakdown. And he was guilty of murdering his mother, Octavia. He put her to death, had her beaten to death. Actually, put her on a boat that was built to collapse, tried to drown her. The boat sank, her and her maid swam to the shore. And a fellow came up and said, "Which one of you is Octavia?" And her maid said, "I am," and he clubbed her to death. Well, Mom figured out pretty quick what was going on, and she headed for the hills, and they caught her and beat her to death as well. He put to death his wife. He put to death his teacher, Seneca. And he was But probably the thing that Nero is known for the best, not among believers necessarily, but in a secular sense. During the second period of the reign of Nero, Rome itself had a tremendous fire. Rome at this point, historically, was an old... You know, when we think of Rome, we think of these big old stone buildings and whatever. And the reason we think about that is because that's the stuff that has survived. Things like the Colosseum, you know. I mean, that's the kind of stuff we think about. But at this point already, Rome was a tremendously old city. A lot of it was built out of wood, and it was getting kind of rickety. And so, there was a great fire that swept through Rome and burned thousands and thousands of people that died. And a lot of it swept through a lot of the poor areas of Rome. And through the center of Rome. And you've probably heard the old story about how Nero fiddled while Rome burned, right? Well, just at the time, just before Rome burned, Nero left and went to one of his country estates. That's where that little story comes from. And people right away began to think, now, is Nero responsible for ordering our city to be burned? There was a lot of unsettledness about that. And then when they discovered that this vast area, especially in the center of Rome that had been burned, there were already plans in place to build a huge castle, a huge home for Nero right there in the center of the city. Well, the people became very unsettled. And there was a need there to scapegoat, to lay the blame for this fire on somebody. Well, it just so happened that in Rome at this time, there was a group of people in Rome, kind of a, what would you say, a little nonconformist. I mean, they didn't quite fit in. And some of the stuff they believed was just, I mean, okay, for example, this little group of people. They believed that at one time that the world was just going along, and then all of a sudden, God in heaven destroyed the world, just wiped it out. That He flooded the whole world and wiped out the whole world. But just a handful. Because of their wickedness and their sin. And you know, not only that, they taught that one of these days that God is going to take and destroy the world again. But this time it's not going to be with water. It's going to be with what? Ah, fire. And so these people, this strange little nonconformist group, they probably are just trying to get the ball rolling here, you know. What do we call that little group of people? Christians. That's right. Christians. Now,
I have a question for you. I want you to think about this a little bit. At this time, percentage-wise, historically, percentage-wise, Christianity was pretty small. I mean, it was a very small slice of the cultural pie at this point. How do you suppose a man as high in authority as Nero himself knew anything about Christianity, what they thought, what they taught, what they believed? How do you suppose? God bless you, brother. I believe that. Now, you can tell me different. I won't argue with you. I won't fuss with you. But we have clear historical evidence that the Apostle Paul stood before Nero. And I think we have clear biblical evidence when Paul stood before those in authority, stood before rulers, what he was busy talking about. Now, let me ask you something. You've been drug around the block. You've been thrown in jail for how many years? He waited 2 years under Felix. He's been in jail. He's been drug hither, there, and yon. People misusing this man. People mistreating this man. And it's all unjust. And you get your day in court. You get to go stand in front of Mr. Obama and you get to say your piece. Now, what are you going to say? Listen, Mr. Obama, you don't know how these people have been misusing me. They've been dragging me around and they want to take my money to let me out of prison and they've been misusing me. This is not right. I'm a citizen. You got to let me go. Now, do you suppose that that's actually what the Apostle Paul was busy telling Nero? The Bible says that he used those opportunities to preach unto them righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. You see, he used those opportunities to share with those people the gospel. I believe with all of my heart, when the Apostle Paul stood in the presence of Nero, the Caesar of Rome, of the Roman Empire, that he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to Nero. I believe that. And I think it is, in my mind, no historical accident that it was not long after that that Nero's spirit, mind began to crumble. Because ideas have consequences. What you embrace for truth matters. And so Nero initiated the first official persecution of the church. That took place under Nero. And in that persecution, the Apostle Paul was martyred. History would say his head was chopped off. That was because he was a Roman citizen. The Apostle Peter was martyred. He was crucified upside down. He had by his request, because he did not feel fit to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord Jesus. Aristarchus, most of the 70 that Jesus sent out, multitudes of people were martyred under the first persecution of Nero. Nero is a kind of a fella. He was very dissolute and he would have garden parties. When does those kind of, most of those things happen in the dark at night, And Nero would take Christians and wrap them in wax and tie them to posts and set them on fire. And as they burned, they would provide light for their parties. That's how that went. They also took Christians, put them in the arena. And to the Roman mind, the arena was kind of your fair shake. Often people that were sent to the arena were people that were condemned to death. And if you went into the arena, you didn't necessarily have to die. I mean, somebody was going to die, but it didn't have to be you. All you had to do was kill the other man and you got to keep living till next time. And so you had quite a bit of incentive to make this thing work. And so they would take these Christians that had been condemned to death and they would put them in the arena against these other men that had been condemned to death. And we're going to have a show. But the biggest problem was it didn't work out real well. Can you imagine? You send this man who's been condemned to death for murder or treason or whatever, and you put him in there with this Christian. And they're going to fight it out to death. And so what's this Christian going to do when they put that sword in his hand? He's going to throw it on the ground and he's going to say, "Hi friend, can we have a little word of prayer here before we get started?" You know? I mean, it just wasn't much of a show. These Christians, they wouldn't fight. They wouldn't play. And so they began, and when they saw this wasn't working, they would take them and they would sew them up into skins, you know, and let the animals eat them. Sometimes they would take people in by whole groups. They'd come in and capture most of a little congregation somewhere, and they'd take them all into the arena at once. And because they wouldn't fight, you know, they would turn the animals out, and the wild animals, the lions or bears or wild dogs, you know. But it was the same thing. These Christians, all they would do is they would get together in the arena and they would kneel together and they would sing and they would pray, and often someone would stand there and preach the gospel to these people. And they would release the animals and they would come, and these families would be sitting, kneeling together, holding on to one another, mamas holding their babies. And the lion come in and tear that child from the mother's arms. And they would continue to sing and to preach the gospel until there was just nobody left. You see, this thing just didn't work out real good. You know, people would just... I mean, this was supposed to be fun. This was supposed to be entertainment. And you know, I just almost feel bad for these people. I mean, what do these people have that I don't have? What is it these people have got that I don't got? But you know, there were also Christians in that audience. And they would cry and shout encouragements to those that were suffering and dying for Christ. And they were right there at hand to say, "Brother, I can tell you. I can tell you, friend, what these people have got that you ain't got. You want me to tell you about it?" And they just continued to turn their world upside down.
The second was under a man by the name of Domitian. In this persecution, Timothy was martyred. He was beaten to death and drugged through the streets there of Ephesus, I believe. He was martyred under the persecution of Domitian. Of course, these aren't all everybody. These are just names right off the bat, you know. Antipas was martyred. You know, we read about the martyrdom of Antipas in Revelation. They're my faithful martyr, Antipas. Do you know how Antipas was martyred? The Bible doesn't tell us, but history does. Antipas was taken and he was put inside a great bronze bull. And a fire was built underneath it. He was just literally baked to death, cooked to death inside this bronze bull. A very slow and difficult death. The third was under Trajan. And that was when Ignatius and Onesimus was martyred. Under Marcus Antonius, Justin Martyr, and Polycarp were both martyred. Would be the fourth, the official Roman persecutions. And about that time, in 180 AD, was the end of the Pax Romana. That is the Roman peace. Rome had had about 200 years of peace. The Roman peace. And that came to an end in 180 AD. And from that point on, Rome suffered one war after the next, those that were trying to break away from its power and overthrow it. The fifth was under a man by the name of Severus. The sixth, Maximus. The seventh was under a man by the name of Decius. By the time of Decius, much of Roman culture was starting to come apart. The fabric of their society was really beginning to fray.
And Ishu said, you know, really what we need here, the reason that our society is coming apart is because people have lost their loyalty to Rome. And so what we need to do is we need to reinvigorate people's patriotic spirit. We need to reinvigorate people's commitment to Rome as the world superpower. And so one of the ways he decided to do this was through economics. And he said that each and every person here that is in the Roman Empire, that in order to buy or sell, it is necessary for you to possess a certificate. And the way that you are able to get this certificate that allows you to legally buy and sell in this Roman economy, the way that you get this certificate is you come into an administrative building, and of course Rome was, you know, was very efficient administratively. They had little municipalities, just like we do today. And you could go to your local municipality, and there you could get your certificate. And the way you got your certificate that allowed you to buy or sell, all you had to do is make a sacrifice to the emperor. Now, I mean, we're not asking much. Okay? I mean, we're not talking like you got to get down on your hands and knees and crawl all the way across City Hall and bow down and saying, "Hail!" We're not saying none of that, no. You just have to come in, go to the little incense bowl, take a pinch, drop it in, say, "To the genius of the emperor," get your paper stamped, and you're out the door. Not really much. Unless you're a Christian. And you know, this created a tremendous hardship on the church, because Christians would not participate in this. And it created a tremendous amount of economic hardship on the church. Actually, there's a lot of historical evidence that there got to be a big black market. And that became a real church issue. Church members who had black market certificates in order to buy and sell. And really, I didn't do no sacrifice, man. But that was part of the persecution of Decius. You see, he was able to sort out right away who it was that was truly committed to the state and who it was that their loyalties lay somewhere else. Remember we talked about last night the question, does the government have a legitimate claim on you? Your government? Yes, it does. Absolutely. The Bible teaches that clearly. The government has a legitimate claim on you and a legitimate claim on your life. Absolutely. But that's not the question. The question is who has the primary claim? Who has the primary claim? And for a Christian, the government does not have the primary claim.
The eighth was under a man by the name of Valerian.
The Valerian was a very wicked man.
There was a man that was martyred by the name of Sebastian.
Sebastian met Valerian out along the road one day after this persecution had been initiated. Valerian was coming down the road in his entourage, and Sebastian met him there along the road. And he said, "Emperor, the things that you are doing is wrong. It is sin. And God will bring you into judgment for the choices that you are making and the way that you are treating the people of God." And Valerian said, "Really? Let me show you something." And he had Valerian taken out, or had Sebastian taken out into a field, and had his archers fill his body with arrows. Just filled him up with arrows. Left him there. Well, the Christians then went out and gathered his body up to clean him up and to bury him. And guess what? They discovered he was not dead. And so they took him home and they doctored him, and he actually got well. And sometimes later, the emperor was coming down the road with his entourage, and Sebastian meets him out along the road, and he says, "Emperor, the thing that you are doing is wrong and it is sin, and God is going to... Haven't I seen you someplace before?" Yes, he had. And that time he had him commanded to be taken, and his brains were beat out. But you know, it wasn't very long. We told you the Pax Romana was over. And the Persians at that point, historically, were putting a lot of pressure on the Roman Empire. And so Valerian went out one day to, you know, kind of rally the troops there as they were going to be meeting these Persians in battle. Valerian went out, and as he got there, he got captured. The Persians captured him. It would be like, you know, you remember like when George Bush flew into this big aircraft carrier during the Iraq War, you know, the president's there, he's going to rally the troops right in the middle of... Okay, same kind of a deal. Valerian goes, but then all of a sudden he winds up the captive of the Persians. And the Persians were about as nice a bunch as the Romans. They took Valerian, they put him to death. And then the Persian emperor, the Persians took Valerian's body and stuffed it on his hands and knees and used him for a footstool for the Persian throne. These are a rough bunch of boys, ain't they? And all of Rome said, "Wow! If that is what the God of these Christians do to people that persecute His people, we don't want anything to do with it." And the persecution of the church just ceased like that. The ninth was under a man by the name of Aurelian. And as I understand it, it is considered a official persecution. I mean, it was officially dictated persecution, but there are only two Christians martyred under this persecution, and Aurelian's servants murdered him. And again, it came to a halt. And the final, the tenth, was under a man by the name of Diocletian. Diocletian. And in many ways, this is one of the most severe of all the persecutions the church had faced. See, there had been about a 40-year lap between the 9th and the 10th persecution. About a 40-year lap. By the time Diocletian came on the scene, history would say that 10% of the Roman population were Christians. 10%. Now, that don't sound like much, does it? Maybe to you. 10%. But let me ask you this, and I want you to think about this honestly. Do you suppose that in our Western culture, in our Christian nation, is 10% of our population genuinely, truly Christ following, born again Christians? 10%. 10% that are so fixed in their faith that they are willing to give everything they own, suffer and die for the cause of Christ. 10%. You see, the church was indeed going into its world and turning its world upside down. By the time of Diocletian, history would say a full 10% of the population were Christians. They were making that kind of an impact in their world. Diocletian's last gasp was to take everybody back to the old days, to the old gods. And he actually decreed a day of extermination for the church. It was in February of 303. But that day of extermination stretched to a week, and that day of extermination stretched to a month, and that day of extermination stretched to a year, and it stretched to 5 years, and it stretched to years and years. And you know, they discovered what Tertullian put into words. That the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. As Christians suffered and gave their lives and gave their blood for the cause of Christ, over and over again people would say, what is it these people have that I don't have? And they were out there aggressively proselytizing, aggressively evangelizing their neighbors. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death." Now, what do you suppose it was
that allowed the church?
What do you suppose it was that allowed the church to not only survive under those kind of conditions? They didn't just survive. They weren't just hanging in there. You know, they weren't just hunkered down in the bunker trying to get through the next day. But they were out there taking the gospel into their world. See, ideas have consequences. How they saw their faith, how they saw their call. See, they understood the call of the church is not the defensive, the call of the defense, where you stay hunkered down in the bunker while the devil lobs these bombs. No, they saw the call of the church was on the offense, to take the gospel into their world. See, there's a tremendous difference in those two ideas, and both of those ideas have consequences. If the whole focus of my Christianity, and the whole focus of my church life, and the whole focus of my life is just to maintain what I got, well, Jesus got an answer for you. Whosoever will save his life will lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You see, ideas have consequences. What was it that allowed the church to not only survive but to prosper through those times of difficulty, those times of persecution? Well, there were around the church. This is been said, I think, in a very good way. They called it four walls. Four walls of protection. I think this is a good Bible picture. Four walls of protection around the church that protected it through those times of persecution. Now, the foundation there was the foundation of, I know this is hard to read, of no new revelation. No new revelation. Now, when we talk about revelation, the revelation of God, let me ask like this. What is the name? What do we call the revelation of God? What is that? The Bible. That's right. It's this little thing right here. How many of you have got one of these? You got it? Good. Praise the Lord. All right. Well, you know, do you realize, do you understand, if you have this right here, you've got this right here, you have in your hands right here, Everything, and I don't want to be misunderstood, you listen close, everything, you follow me so far? Everything God has to say to man, right here. Everything God has to speak to man, He has said right here. And there is no new revelation. Every word God has to speak to man, He has spoken between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22:21. And God has nothing else to say to man that He has not said right here. There is no new revelation. And I cannot express to you how fundamental and important this is. That you are clear on the idea that everything God has said to man, He has said right here, and He doesn't have anything else to say. There is not any people that maintains their faith in an orthodox way that loses sight that God has anything to say but what He has said right here. Now, how many of you all have ever heard somebody say, I just use an example here. Just whatever pops in my head. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, maybe for example, they tell you, you know, they're a professing Christian, okay? They're a professing Christian. Maybe they're a part of an Anabaptist congregation. Maybe they're somebody else. Who knows? But they're a professing Christian. And they come to you and they say, hey man, guess what? I'm getting married. Really? Praise the Lord. Who is it? Well, it's such and so. Such and so, really? Now, weren't they married before? Well, yeah. Well, now, what does the Bible say? Doesn't the Bible say? Well, yeah. But you know, God told me You ever heard that? You ever heard that? We were, that's been several years ago, we were in Creel. We used to have this little albergue, this little bitty house we were all living in. We had some neighbors came over, and they were missionaries, sort of too, I guess, from up in Texas. And they came in the house and sat, we invited them in, sat down, and we talked about things. And this woman, her name was Marcy. I can tell you because you don't know Marcy and never will. Marcy sat at our table, her and her husband, name was Robert. And they were sitting there and we were talking. It wasn't very long. Then she brought up this thing about the prayer veiling, the covering. And Marcy didn't wear a veiling. She had her hair cut off here and big jangly ear rings and the whole deal, you know. And I mean, I wouldn't judge her on that deal. She's going to have to sort this thing out for herself. But she's the one that brought this up. About this. And have some pretty strong opinions about it. And so we talked about it a little bit, and she said, it's like this. God hadn't told me I got to wear it, so till He tells me I got to wear it, then I'm not going to wear it. Well, I said, well, Marcy, it's like this. God done told you you're supposed to wear it. It's in the Word of God. The question not is He told you you're going to wear it. The question is, are you going to do what He told you? See, this idea that somehow God will speak to me in an extra biblical way. That somehow God will say to me what is right that is not right here. I'm just going to say this as plain as I can say it. Any person that tells you that God has spoke to them something that is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God is either in deception or a liar. And there is no other options. They're either in deception or they're a liar. Because God will never speak anything in opposition to His Word. Amen. God has nothing to add that He has not told us already. Period. Now that may sound a little hard to you. Well, I'll tell you what. You know, we live in a world who does not believe in absolutes. But you know, the church embraced the idea that this Word is absolute. Everything God has to say, He has said to man through His Word. That's why the Word is so precious. And anything that contradicts that Word is not of God. It's not of the Holy Spirit. Regardless of how we feel or what we think. There is no new revelation. Secondly, they taught and believed the idea of separation from the world. Now, believe it or not, that little idea of separation from the world, you know, wasn't invented when they wrote the first Amish dictionary. Okay? Promise. The early church understood the concept of separation from the world. Now, anybody that tells you that you've got to be like the world to win the world is a liar. God bless you. That's plain enough. I like it. That's right. Or maybe they just don't know what they're talking about. Because, you know, it is only as the Church of Christ that we have something to offer people. It's only as we have something to offer people. This thing of being like the world to win the world. The early church didn't practice it. You know, that's not what holds us up from winning the world. You know, that's not what keeps us from winning our world for Christ. Because if all we have to offer is what people have already got, you're wasting your time. The third and the fourth walls around the church. The third is we would call voluntary referral. Now, what that meant was that when a congregation had a question, was facing something they weren't sure how to do with, then they would voluntarily often refer those questions to other older congregations. In other words, there was congregational accountability. You know that every man doesn't live to himself and die to himself, and congregations don't either. That there was a connectedness
between congregations, that when there were new questions, new problems, new issues, that churches would work together in healthy and constructive ways. And often they would refer to older congregations for help. And you know how that can be. You'd say, hey, look, you know, we've got this situation and this is new for us. And we don't know for sure how to deal with this. We don't know what we should do. And those congregations, those older congregations would say, you know something? 20 years ago, we faced just that kind of thing. And this is what we did. And it didn't work out very well. You don't do that. Or this is what we did. And you know, we really found the blessing of God in that. And those churches worked together in a healthy, dynamic way. But the other wall was the wall of congregational independence. Now I realized, you know, I can get into deeper water than I intend to wade into, okay? Here, and I will, and so, I will preface this by saying ignorance is bliss, okay? This is not, I have no idea who you guys are on this. So, yeah, if you're going to stone me, wait till after church. But one of the things that you saw at work in the early church was they practiced this idea of congregational independence. Now, congregations were not independent in the sense that they were alone, but they were independent in the sense of their power structure, their authority structures. And this is why. And this is not hard for you to follow. When you have one or two or three men that are over 12 congregations, and those two, three men are godly, and serve the Lord, and are going the right direction, and are taking their people the right direction. That can be a good and a blessed thing. But you know, if two of those men go bad, and that can happen, can it? I mean, can it? Yeah. Yeah, anybody over 20 knows, has probably seen it already. And they go down, and they take their 7, 8, 10, 12 congregations with them. When you have a more of a congregationally independent structure, and you have brethren in leadership, and if those leaders do not do their job, if they do not fill their roles, and if they go down, then often, yes, they take their church with them. But see, there are built-in firewalls. There are built-in firewalls between congregations. And you know, you see that at work historically. You know, there are places today where there used to be churches that there are no churches anymore. Those four walls. All right. We've just got a lot of background. It's late, and we're going to close right there. Tomorrow evening, we want to look at the life of a couple men. At the pace we're going here, I don't know if we'll get them both all looked at. But we're going to look at the lives of a couple of men that have had an incredible impact in the life of the church. These men that both of them, I think I can say pretty safely, outside the apostles, have probably had more direct impact in the life of the church today, than anybody else. So, by the grace of God, tomorrow night we want to look at their lives and see what ideas and choices they embraced and where that took the church. Well, God bless you tonight. Thank you for your patience. Let's, how about we stand together and we'll just have a little dismissal prayer and then you can, brethren, did you all have any announcements or anything? Okay. We'll stand together and have a dismissal prayer here and then you may consider yourself dismissed. Father, we just come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We love you and thank you. Thank you for your care and goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your people and their faithfulness. Help us, Father, to have our hearts turned toward you and to take that good news of Christ into our world and to turn it upside down with your love and
the peace and the joy that you give. Thank you for each of these dear ones here. I pray your blessing on them. And thank you for Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and depart in peace.